Well, last week, if you were here 2 weeks ago and you weren't here last week, then you missed the conclusion to our dilemma of evil's existence in the world. But Trey has already gotten that up on the website, so you can get up there and listen to it, and you'll find out everything you didn't need to know, and the question will be settled, and life will be much better. But now, last week, I did conclude that, but I also gave a little tribute to mothers there, and it's just ironic. It's really kind of sad that this came a week after, or the week following. But Colleen and I, we meet on Wednesdays for our spousal board meeting, and we'll usually go over. We have a little couples devotional that we go through, and it's got a little note in here about the way women are supposed to treat their husbands, and so I really wanted to share that with you because I thought it was. Would be very helpful to you, and I hope that you find this as helpful as I did, and I'm sure Colleen will as well. Here's the deal. Here's how women are supposed to treat their husbands. You ready? I'll tell you the real secret of how to stay married. Keep the cave clean. They want the cave clean and spotless, air-conditioned if possible. Sharpen his spear and stick it in his hand when he goes out in the morning to spear that bear, and when the bear chases him, console him when he comes home at night and tell him what a big man he is, and then hide the spear so he doesn't fall over it and stab himself. We just need a little encouragement every now and then, us men. And so hopefully that's very helpful to you. Now today, I'm going to look in a little different direction. That was tongue-in-cheek, by the way, but if you didn't get that. But today we're going to look in a little different direction, and I want to look at the question of why it is that we do what we do as Christians. And I'd like to look at a couple different specific scenarios or things that we do as Christians. And I'd like to ask you to think through this as to why we do these things. Okay, why do we love one another? John 13:34 says, love one another. Why do we do that? This is not rhetorical, by the way. You can actually answer me. If you got an answer. We're commanded. All right, that's a good answer. Now, I've thought about this a little bit, and I knew, I didn't know who would say it, but I knew someone would answer that because we're commanded to. And for all of these, you can easily say that. So from now on, I'm going to say you're not allowed to answer that one. Okay? That's a valid answer, by the way. When we tell our children, you're not allowed to do X, Y, Z. And what are they invariably going to say? Why? And what are we going to say? Because I told you so, right? Now, if your child gets to be 18, or 19, 20, 21, when they move out, whenever that is, hopefully 18, not 21, no. But when they get to be that age, now if every time they've asked you that why, and you've always said because I told you so, and you never say anything more, well, brace yourself. I'm sure that when they move out of the house, they're going to make some terrible mistakes because they're not going to know why it is that they're supposed to do the things they do. So at some point in time, we do have to answer that question, right? Now I know the point is we're supposed to get obedience first, and then we can answer the question, or then they can respectfully ask. Maybe there's a way to do that, but sometimes the Lord says do this, and we just do it out of obedience, and that's appropriate. And the Lord never has to tell us a reason why. Graciously, sometimes He does, sometimes He doesn't. So, but it is appropriate to say we do it because of obedience. But this morning, I'm going to say it's not appropriate for you to answer that because we're already just going to take that as a given. But there's something more I'm going for here. So let's look at that passage very briefly. John 13:34, I give you a new commandment to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Everyone will know by this that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So we can answer that question and say, well, we'll be known as his disciples if we love one another. So there's an answer given to us. That's nice. It's handy. All right. But I'm going to suggest that that's not the final answer, that there's something more to it than that. But hang on to that. Let's look at the next one. Next question. Why do we endure temptation? James 1:12. For those of you that memorize James chapter 1, verse 12, why do we endure temptation? What?
Gives us perseverance.
Gives us perseverance. All right. Any other answers? Anybody remember what James says exactly?
Builds character.
Builds character. All right. Okay. Very good. So, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he's been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So we can say, we endure temptation, so we get the crown of life. That's pretty cool. But I'm going to suggest to you that there's something more than just that. That's not the end game. That's not the end purpose of why we do this thing. Why do we hang on to our hope? Hebrews 10:23. Well, let's see what the passage says. I gave you two translations. I kind of like the NET in this one better. It's just a little more succinct. But either way, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, or let us hold unwaveringly the hope that we confess. For he who promised is faithful or trustworthy. So we can say, well, we hang on to our hope because we can. And what's your alternative? We hang on to our hope because he is faithful for something. Now, faithful, we know, doesn't mean just that he's full of faith. But faithful, when we use that word, usually means that there's something, a matter of trustworthiness, thus the NET translation. There's an idea that he is going to do something. We know that he's going to do something because of his faithfulness. And so we can hang on to this hope. But there's more to it than that. We'll come back to that. Here's another one. Why do we come to church?
Fellowship of others.
Fellowship of others. A good one. Now, I know why you came to church this morning. Was to hear me. And, you know, you're just not going to get me anywhere else. You can listen to me on the web later, maybe, but you know, there's nothing like me in person. So I know that that's why you're here, and you're just not going to find this anywhere else. Good, bad, or otherwise, but we'll leave it at that. We'll assume the best. Now, Hebrews 10:25 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together," going to church, "as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now you can say that probably the succinct answer to this is that we don't forsake one another so that, the previous verse, we can stir up one another to love and good works, because how are you going to do that unless you get together? Especially in the day that the author of Hebrews wrote this. You know, they couldn't call each other on the phone. They couldn't email each other. So the only time that they had an opportunity to stir each other up to love and good works was when they assembled, or perhaps wrote a letter. But that was much more difficult. So assembling is easier. You can do that on a routine basis, and they can stir one another up in that way. So assembling was certainly required. Now, assembling can take on lots of different forms, lots of different styles. There's all kinds of different styles of church. You know, there, when I was a kid, I remember that the mega churches were starting to appear on the face of the planet. And one of the first mega churches I knew of or had heard of as a kid was this drive-in church. And they had actually they bought or purchased or leased a drive-in theater. And the preacher would stand up front on a big podium or on top of a car or truck or something. I don't know the details. But you would drive up in your car and you'd roll your window down. You put that little speaker thing in there. You guys even know what a drive-in theater is? Okay, have you ever been to one? You guys ever been to a drive-in? Okay, yeah. See, you're missing out. You just don't know what that's like. But you got that little metal speaker box. Remember those things? They were great, weren't they? And sometimes you'd get one and you couldn't hear anything, so you have to pull out and drive into another one. And but that was church. That I don't think that's around anymore. There's something lacking from that. When I was going to college, in Bible college, there were some discussions about, well, how do you define appropriate assembling? Is it appropriate to say that maybe a web church would be appropriate? Like you could, everyone could get online at the same time together and you could communicate and maybe even have back and forth videos or something. Does that count or not? Is there something, you know, if you can talk and if you call this talking, or if you can see each other, or what's the minimum requirement for this thing of assembling that qualifies for this thing? So these things take on many different shapes and forms, but there's something I think, and the immediate purpose for this is to stir one another into love and good works. But there's something beyond this, I believe, and I want to get to that. But before we go there, let's look at another thing, or let me summarize this first. What purpose do these things serve beyond their stated purposes? We're known as disciples is a product, I think. It's not necessarily the purpose. Love one another in order to be known as disciples. That's something that happens, but maybe we can ask ourselves the question, why do we want to be known as disciples? Or not us, but why does the Lord want us to be known as disciples? Right? Why?
To make Him known.
What? Make Him known. Because as we are known, He is known if we are good disciples. Good. Why do we want the crown of life? I mean, why does He want us to have the crown of life? What's the purpose of the crown of life? You just endure temptation, you get the crown of life, and someday you get to wear some big shiny thing, and that's going to be really cool, and I got mine is shinier and bigger than yours, you know? And that's probably not the purpose, right? Well, we don't know much about the crown of life, but we do know one thing about it, that there's a picture in heaven in the book of Revelation where we cast the crowns back at Him, and it's a form of worship. So maybe there's something more to than just getting the crown of life than just getting the crown of life. That we can, as far as hanging under a hope, that's not a reason to hang on. It's just a validation of hanging on. It says you can hang on because it doesn't really tell us why we need to hang on. Now, how about that last one? Maybe coming to church is different. Maybe in this passage, assembling together has the purpose of stirring up love and good works. I'll take that. But why do you want to stir one another to love and good works? Why do we want a crown of life? Why do we want to be known as disciples? Why do we live by faith or hope? How about this one? Why did God so love the world that He gave His only begotten Son? Now, what I'm after here is the ultimate purpose in these things. He says, for Christ also suffered once for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, that He might bring us to God. But why bring us to God? That's what I want to know. I always want to know more than what He tells us. That's my problem. Maybe that's the problem. I should be satisfied with what He tells us. But there is something more. How about this one gives us a similar indication. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people zealous for good works. But why of these things? What I'm after here is the ultimate purpose for these things, both for our obedience to these imperatives and commands, and the reason for us bringing us to faith, the why of these things. Now, I want to turn to this very Trinitarian passage. And really, this is a Trinitarian sentence. The entire text that I have up there in the Greek is one sentence. Now, if you're a kid and your mom, if you're homeschooled and your mom tells you, that's a run-on sentence. Or if you're not homeschooled and your teacher tells you, that's a run-on sentence. Well, you bring your Bible, you pull it out and you say, look, Paul had run-on sentences too, so it must be all right for me. I'm not sure if that's going to be valid or not, but nonetheless, you can do that. One sentence. So if it's one sentence, we should be able to whiz right through this thing, right? So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, oh, by the way, before we get here, I want, when I read through this thing, I want you to see if you can spot the thing that is repeated three times, okay? Three times it's repeated. It stands out pretty well. You should be able to see it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. One sentence. Now, what are the three things? According to the good pleasure of His will. All right, what else? To the praise of His glory. Now notice something. You'll see this is Trinitarian because there's praising the Father in the first section for choosing us in eternity past. There's praising the Son for redeeming us in the historical past, and by that I mean on the cross, our historical past. And there is the praising of the Holy Spirit for sealing us in our personal past, that is, at our time of conversion. So there's three sections, very Trinitarian passage, and those three sections highlight the praise of God. Now, entire volumes are written on the book of Ephesians. It's a wonderful book, lots of good doctrinal sections, and numerous pages often devoted to this section. Much of that discussion ultimately highlights those key phrases such as predestined and the fullness of the times and those kind of things. But often, if not usually, there's little to no mention of the praise of God in this discussion. Or if there is, it's kind of a subnote. And I can't think of a time when I've seen a discussion about the trifold mention of the praise of God, about how this kind of summarizes every one of those sections. Even though it is one sentence. Now, I've come to see this as very important. And in fact, I would say it's Paul's main point is this, praising God for various reasons. Now, we can surely get lots of good doctrinal truth out of this. We can find out lots of things about predestination, about redemption, about being made His sons, and all of that. But if we miss the significance of praising God, I think I'm confident that we have missed the main point of this passage. Now, not only is it plain for me from these markers, praise of God, but the very first phrase as well helps us to see this. It says, blessed be the God, or depending on your translation, blessed is God, but I think blessed be is probably the best way to translate that. Blessed is the Greek form of a very common Hebrew word for blessing, and I got a little ahead of myself. Very common Greek word, Hebrew word for blessing. And this word was taken from the concept of the Hebrew word for blessing and used in the New Testament in a special way. It means literally to praise God as you would find it in the Psalms that we've talked about in the last several weeks. Now, the Greek word for this is oulageo. And ou is the Greek word for good. It's just like the word euangelion, it's just good news. And lageo is like the word for logos or word. It literally means to speak well. Now, I think it's very interesting. This is a very interesting word because we don't usually think of blessing as speaking well or being spoken well of. But think about the opposite. What's the opposite of bless? Curse. Now, we often think of curse. In fact, that's more often than not, I think, maybe not for us who've been in church for a long time, but you know, the world, when you say the word curse, what's the first thing anyone's going to think of? Something you say that you're not supposed to say, right? Well, blessing and cursing in English have their core derivatives from this idea of speaking something. We don't always think of it in that way. In the church terms, we think of, you know, blessing. Bless you, brethren, or you know, God bless you when you sneeze, or whatever it is. And when you say, bless God, well, what does that mean then? Back up a second. When I say God blessed me today, or God, man, I was really blessed this week. God, fill in the blank. God did something for me. I got something. It was a good day. The weather was nice. Whatever it was. Usually we think of getting something when we think of blessing, don't we? Now, same thing here. He just says he blessed us in the spiritual blessings, in this heavenly places. So there's clearly some idea of getting something. But now when I say bless God be blessed, what on earth am I going to give to God? I give myself. That's certainly true, and I don't doubt that. But the idea is more from the idea of the Psalms. When the Psalms say, bless God, they're talking about praising Him. They're talking about saying, God, You are great, and giving Him honor from the lips of our mouth. And so blessing has at its core the idea of saying something good. And I think blessing, even for us as human beings, I think there's more to it than just God saying something good about us. But I think that's still the core idea. So that even when we're in the heavens and God blesses us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing, I think that core idea of this is still the same. God says something good about us. He praises us in some way. Hang on to that, but we'll come back to that idea. But bless is directly related to this idea a blessing in the Old Testament. This word in Greek in particular is very interesting because you don't find it in secular Greek use until after the New Testament is written. So they basically, when the Greek writers were going, talking about the blessings of God, they said, well, we've got to come up with a word for this. We're going to borrow from the Old Testament word. And when you see the Old Testament translation into Greek in the LXX, the Septuagint, this is the word that they used in that translation. But they didn't. You don't find this word in secular Greek. It's a word that was made for this purpose, and it strongly relates back to those words in Psalms in the Old Testament. Same thing in Deuteronomy 28-30. Deuteronomy 28-30. Remember, if you go into the land, you obey, then you get all these blessings in the city and out of the city and in the basket and out of the basket and all these other places. And cursing is likewise as well, opposite of blessing. Now, our English word does the same thing as the Hebrew, as the English, as the Greek. It has this core idea of speaking, because we can't really give something back to God, except that is to give Him praise for what He is. And so, now when we talk about praising God, there's two aspects to that, remember? In the sense of the Psalms, true praise of God is out loud or vocal and public. Okay, very good. So those two ideas come through as legitimate forms of praise as delineated in the Psalms. Same thing for here. Now, three times on three different themes for three different reasons we are called to praise God. The Father who planned to bring us into His family before time began, praise Him. The Son who gave His life that we may have life ourselves, praise Him. Praise God. The Holy Spirit who allows us to live a full life through the sealing of the Spirit, praise Him. Praise God. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And this is a true doxology right here. Now let's look at another trinity of praises. And this one's a little different though. I went backwards, sorry. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with him, or God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of man. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now what happens next? Remember? Next phrase. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This passage is very closely related to Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, which is the suffering servant passage. And I hope you'll see the parallels here as we turn to that passage. But think about this. The first part of this is Christ did this, suffered. The result of that suffering is what? Glorification back to him. Now we'll turn to Isaiah 52 and 53. End of Isaiah 52. And I think 52 and 53 is a really bad break because it really is a continuation of thought. But behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high, just as many were astonished at you. So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what he has not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. The servant is greatly magnified, greatly glorified. And then he goes back into the discussion of what happened to bring him to that point. Who has believed our report? And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender root, a plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace is upon him. And he goes on and on and on. And the portrayal of the slaughtered lamb, the slaughtered servant, the one who gives his life for us. And they made his grave with the wicked, but the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was, etc., etc. It goes on and on and on. The whole portrayal of the crucifixion is given to us here in some great detail. And then, verse 12, at the very end, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. So the beginning is glorified, verses 13 to 15 of 52. And then the suffering, and the conclusion again is the glorification of Christ. The bookends of the suffering servant passage. Now I don't think it would be stretching it too far to see from this passage that the goal of the crucifixion and the end result of the crucifixion is one of the same, the glorification of the crucified one. Now, many times we think only of ourselves in this deal, that well, Christ came, he died, he buried and rose again, that we may have life, we may have it more abundantly, and that's certainly true, and we praise God for that. But there's something far grander than that. He did this for a purpose that goes beyond our own selves, and that is that he may be glorified. Now, I can't help but relate this back to last week's lesson as well. When we talk about the existence of evil in the world, we have to see God subjecting himself to that evil, and it cannot be any more vivid than in this passage itself. And just as I said last week, we also cannot begin to understand the why of all things. The disciples didn't get the why of Christ's death either, although they were right there. They were talking to God himself, God incarnate. They didn't get it. And if they didn't get it, what makes you think you and I could get it? But after the fact, now we can get it then, just like they did. Now, you really get this, though. You've got to get this. I don't think that we have just even begin to get a glimpse of what it is. I think of all living people, Paul probably got this idea best, the glorification of Christ, because he got to see Jesus in his glory. I personally think that lingered with him the rest of his life. You know, Paul had vision problems. He wrote, at the end of some of his epistles in Timothy, "See, I write with very large print." And I don't think it was just for emphasis. I think he wrote with very large print because he didn't have an amanuensis at that point, which is a fancy word for someone that does the writing for you, as he does in many of the books where he literally spoke and they wrote down. But in Timothy, he didn't have the benefit of that. So he wrote in large letters so he could read his own writing. Not just to make an emphasis. I think that's as well there too. But we know that Paul suffered from many things. He had difficulties and very high likelihood that he had his vision problems continued on with him the rest of his life. Now, could it be, we don't know, but could it be that his vision problems started right there? We know that he was blinded on the road to Damascus, that he was healed from that, but could it be that lingered on in some sense the rest of his life? That seeing Christ in his full glory had a lasting negative effect on Paul's vision, one that he probably wouldn't trade, but nonetheless one that was with him all the rest of his days. Now, whether or not that's the case doesn't really matter, but we do know that he was blinded by the glory of Christ. That seeing him in his glory blinded him physically, literally, and we really can't get it like Paul did. There's no way we can grasp that. But with that idea, the best of our abilities, we'll go back to Philippians. What Paul captures for us in a glimpse into the ultimate purpose for Christ's death, certainly Christ's death was required for our salvation, and therefore our salvation is a chief result of Christ's death, but his purpose, or the main result, was not our salvation, it's God's glorification. Now Isaiah captured that one in this one phrase at the beginning of 52. He says, "My servant shall deal prudently, he shall be exalted, extolled, and be very high." Now those three words are not three separate concepts. You really shouldn't look at that and begin to analyze and say, well, exalted means this, and extolled means this, and be very high means this. So it means this would happen, and this would happen, and this would happen. That's not the idea here. It's really the combination or the using three separate words to emphasize one thing. Now, there's a term in language where you take two words and you emphasize one thing. It's called a hendiadys. And hendiadys. And in Hebrews 53, Isaiah 53:3, it says, for example, "He was despised and rejected by men." It doesn't mean he was despised is one thing, he was rejected another. It means he was really rejected, despised and rejected. This is one person has called this a hendiatris. This is three words that are combined to emphasize one thing. And what's the one thing that all three of these words are emphasizing? It's his glory. All these three things point to one thing. He is really, really, really glorified. Now Jesus in John 17 prays to the Father, "Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And there's a certain emphasis of this glory. In Ephesians, we see that the glorification of God is the emphasis of his introduction. Praise God for what he's done. Praise God for what he's done. Praise God for what he's done. And the emphasis of Philippians, of Christ's death, his crucifixion, is also the glorification of God as well. So what is the chief end of man? What is our main purpose in life? Our objective in life is to glorify God. We have been created for his worship. We've been redeemed for his worship, and we will live before him forever for this very purpose. Now, in a moment, I'm going to read to you a passage from Zechariah. It's a rather odd passage, so you're going to have to really perk up here and pay attention to this thing. If you just read it without thinking through what it's saying, it makes almost no sense to you. You really have to kind of let this thing flow. So after I'm going to explain the passage in a story form, okay? Now, don't be too dismayed if you don't follow the passage, because you'll get it in the story. But I'm going to read it, and then I'll explain it. All right. Now, here's the passage, again, kind of obscure by itself, but you'll get it here in a second. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel. This is Zechariah speaking. Before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem to rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And I said, "Let him put a clean turban on his head also." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, I know you're spiritually refreshed by that passage, and you just go home feeling like you want to glorify God from it, don't you? Well, hang on for a second, and I'm going to read a little story to you. This is put together by, and you'll find this, I'm reading it almost word for word from a book called The Wonder of Worship. And it just takes and puts this in story form, so listen to this. Joshua the priest was neither a nervous individual nor an incompetent one, but today was the day. He was a wreck. He had scrubbed his skin until it was nearly raw. His garments, although brand new, had been washed repeatedly. Everything had been through and thoroughly done, and everything ordered, everything prepared. Nonetheless, tension wrinkled his nerves, and inner turmoil wrestled his spirit. Today, he was to lead his people in the worship of God. The temple, was now complete. He was prepared. All was clean. All was beautiful. Singers and players had rehearsed. The courses of priests had followed their regulations, practiced their rites, perfected their rituals. When the hordes of Nebuchadnezzar's army had destroyed the temple in Jerusalem a decade earlier, many survivors thought that all hope was lost, all promises dissipated, the future was a vapor. But now there was a new temple in Jerusalem. True, it was modest compared with the building it replaced, but it was completed and the worship of the high God of heaven could commence. Now many would be involved on this grand day, but no one person was more significant than he, for he, Joshua, was the high priest, and he was to lead the people in worshiping the Lord. Long before the rays of the morning sun broke out of the Mount of Olives, Joshua was up and alert. He was in prayer and was also in deep thought. He dressed with care, his attendants assuring him that all was clean, that his new clothing was spotless. At the appointed time, amid the excitement of the people and among his attendant priests, Joshua made his solemn approach to the new temple. He mounted the stairs, passed through the gates, and entered the courts, and was suddenly transformed. The scene had changed. Was he asleep or in a trance? This was not the temple of Jerusalem. He had moved through an earthly gate and had entered the courts of heaven's throne. Like Isaiah more than 200 years earlier, he now found himself unexpectedly facing the Lord, Yahweh of hosts, the King of heaven, and like Isaiah, he was nearly undone. Joshua gasped, closed his eyes, felt faint. Without even a glance to the throne, he fell, face to the ground, hands over his head. He knew where he was, but understood nothing about how it had happened. He was in heaven's city. He was in heaven's court. He was before heaven's throne and heaven's God. At first, he could hear. All he could hear was the sound of his own heart racing in his chest, thump, 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 and gasping of his breath. Then, above the din of his own body's inner noises, he heard the sound of an unearthly voice. He was told to stand. Later on, he tried to think about how he ever managed to do that one simple act, stand, in the presence of the Creator. But somehow, in some manner, he accomplished this action. But he dared not look forward. He kept his eyes closed and his head down. But nonetheless, there he stood. And as he stood, he became aware of the most awful of things. It was the smell, the odor of human excrement. If the glory of the throne before him could not allow him to open his eyes fully, the horror of his own odor caused him to peer briefly at his own garments, and the sight caused him nearly to faint again. His beautiful garments were spattered with waste, and there he stood before the throne of heaven's glory. How could this be? He had never worn these clothes before this moment. They've been washed repeatedly, even though they were pristine, new, never worn. Now, he could no longer help himself. He looked at his sleeves, the skirt of his robe, his sandals, and everywhere it looked, it seemed that things were worse than where he had previously looked. When he was first aware that he was standing before the throne of God, he was afraid that he might die. Now his fear was that death might not come quickly enough. And then he began to make sense of the words of the loud, sonorous voice. He stole a glance at the one who was speaking. At first he saw only a dazzling, shimmering, phantom being. Then he glanced again, then again, and then he held his gaze riveted at the strange, bizarre sight. The sight was simply astounding. He saw a person, a heavenly being. For a moment, the being seemed to be the most beautiful and radiant creature one could ever imagine. But when he spoke, the face changed into features more hideous than a nightmare might allow. The voice was like an ocean's roar. Then the priest heard the words, and even more awful than the words, he heard the laughter. Hateful laughter, hideous laughter, haunting laughter. Perhaps the laughter was the worst of all. The dazzling, baitful being was mocking and deriding him. Gradually, Joshua was aware of something even more insidious. The accuser was the one laughing. "You call this your priest?" he mocked. "Look at him. He's covered in filth." The laughter that followed was as powerful as any evil as might be imagined if there were countless cracks of thunder accompanying a most violent storm in hell itself. And the worst of it was that the accusations were correct. In this case, the father of lies did not have to use deception. But then Joshua heard another voice. The new voice was not loud, but it seemed to have the potential to shatter mountains. Better, this was the voice that could call mountains into being. The new voice was authority, heaven's authority, and when he heard the words, he could hardly believe them. The words of the second were not directed toward him. The second speaker was addressing his tormentor, and the new voice said to the first speaker, "The Lord rebuke you, accusing one." The priest trembled again. Someone was speaking in his defense. It might cost him his life, but he dared a glance in the direction of the new voice, and he was dazzled anew. Whereas the first creature was hard to fix, changing between radiant beauty and hideous repugnance, the second person was as glorious as light. Both figures, he realized, were angels. The one was the epitome of evil. The other was a holy being. The one was the angel of darkness, the other the angel of light. The one had no real place in heaven, the other belonged next to the throne. The second was the angel of the Lord. Now the angel of the Lord stood there before the heaven's throne in a position of quiet dignity. Clearly this was where he belonged. A glance to the first creature confirmed a growing suspicion in the priest's mind. The first creature did not belong here. He'd made an appearance, but it seemed that he had come just because the priest was to be there. Joshua's thoughts were in a whirl. He heard the words of the angel of the Lord repeating his condemnation of the accuser and an announcement of eternal damnation. The angel of the Lord spoke lovingly of Jerusalem and compassionately of Jerusalem's pristine of him and of the angel. As the angel spoke, the accuser slunk back, shrunk down, and was gone. Joshua still dared not glance at heaven's throne. Had he done so and lived, he might have seen a gentle nod of majesty. Suddenly he was aware of myriads of angelic beings surrounded him. They were above, below, and all around him. And until now he had been completely unaware of their presence, a not unusual phenomenon of God's angels. And the angel spoke, giving a gentle command. Holy angels approached the still foul-smelling priest, extending their arms, obeyed the command, and removed his clothing. Then gentle as dew on the petal of flowers, they cleansed his skin of any remaining sight or smell of the offending garments. The angel spoke yet again, his voice like melodious songbirds, the effect of the waves of sound like the drinking of cool water on a blistering hot day. And the words were, "Clothe him, dress him with clean garments." This the angels did. And while the dressing of the priest so that he would be truly prepared to lead in the worship of the heaven's king, another voice was heard. The last voice was that of the one who dreamed the scene. He was the prophet of God named Zechariah. Now in the midst of his own revelatory dream, he shouted out, "Don't forget the clean turban!" No chance. The priest was now fully prepared to lead his people in worshiping God. Now there's a little bit of poetic license in that telling, but not as much as you might think. Most of this are there in the words and their definitions, plus a little of the historical and literary context of the story. It's a picture, perhaps a type of our salvation, of our being disrobed of our filthy garments of sin and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And then not only stopping there, but being further robed in new garments of His righteousness. But it's also a picture of the significance of the worship of our great God and Creator. And while the emphasis is on the priest's preparation, showing just how short we come when we try of our own abilities, all the cleansing that we go through and all the rituals and all the ethics and the efforts that we take fall way short of God's glory, that all of our prep for worship and the leading therein is paltry and falls short of the requirements if we are left to our own devices. I can't do it on my own strength and righteousness. You can't do it on your own strength and righteousness either. But our God is worthy to be praised. He expects our praise. And He desires our praise. And He made you for this very reason. I'll be closing here very shortly. But there's I went to a Navigators conference last year sometime. And a fellow stands up and he tells his story about how he goes and meets with these fellows on a regular basis and he disciples them. And one day, many times you meet with people and you talk to them and it just week after week after week and it seems like you're not getting anywhere. It's just human nature. And but one day at the end of meeting with this fellow that he met with for months and months and months on end, afterwards the fellow talks to him in the parking lot and he says, "You saved my life." And he goes on to recount how this guy's efforts and the sacrifices that he has made working with this guy really did, in a very impactful way, save his life. And it saved his marriage, saved his spiritual life, saved his physical life in many ways. And the navigator guy went home from that and he says, "This is what I was made for. This is why I was made, right here." Wouldn't you like to know the security of that feeling every day? This is what I was made for. Now, every day we don't get that great sense of euphoria for having accomplished what it is God wants for us. But God made us for the purpose of worshiping Him. And you can know that every single day of your life. And you can have a sense of accomplishment that says, "God, You made me for this." And if we will live in and for that reason, we can truly at the end of every day say, "God, You made me for this, and for this I will give You back praise." And it's a great sense of accomplishment. It's a great sense of why it is we do what it is that we do. We are called to love one another. Why? It's not just to be known as disciples, but it's to glorify Him. We endure temptation to get the crown of life. That's great. But so we can worship Him with it. We hang on to our hope. Why? So we can glorify Him. Now, why did you come to church today? I know it's to hear me. But I hope that you can glorify Him. And if you're doing any of it for any other reason, it's probably of no value. And what's worse, it doesn't even satisfy. But knowing that what we do is for His glory, that's lasting and purposeful and very satisfying. And with that, let's pray. Lord, I thank You for who You are. You are great and gracious and mighty and all-powerful and holy and loving, righteous, perfect, just, and personal. And You made Yourself known to us that we may have an opportunity to worship You. Lord, I thank You for what You've done. And I pray that we would just grasp that concept, just a bit of it, and make it a true part of our lives, that we would look to do everything that we do for your glory. And I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.